Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
And he's getting married in 9 days. And the second one just got engaged. And the other one is not dating. She's in fourth grade. My first full-time ministry work was in a little town in Arkansas. Still love those people and visit them not as often as we would all like, but that was in Leechville, Arkansas. I'll tell you one story that came about. That was a small congregation of about 80 people and right in the middle of 10,000 acres of cotton in Arkansas, which was okay with me because I grew up right in the middle of 100 acres of cotton. But I'm in the church office one day and phone rings. So I'm the only one around, so I answer the phone, and this woman says, "Is Charlie there?" Well, we didn't even have anybody named Charlie in the entire congregation. And I said, so I'm trying to be helpful, and I said, "Well, this is the Leechville Church of Christ." And she said, "There's no Charlie there?" And I said, "No." She said, "This is not the Gosnell Body Shop." Now, I don't know how much you know about Arkansas, but Gosnell's another town, okay? And I said, "What number are you calling?" And she said, 593-2274. I remember what she said because it was almost my number. My number was 539. She said 593. And so I said, "Well, this is 539, and you need to call 593. So she hung up. Phone rang again. "Is Charlie there?" "No, this is the Leechville Church of Christ. That's not the Gosnell Body Shop." "No." I said, "What number are you calling?" She said, 593-2274. I said, "This is 539-2274. She hung up. Phone rang third time. "Is Charlie there?" I said, "You mean Charlie at the Gosnell Body Shop?" She said, with great relief, "Yes." I said, "No, this is 539, and you need to dial 593. And she said, "No, I already tried that, and I got some preacher." That's a true story. That's a true story. That's the only way I get to claim Andrew to be some preacher, right? That was some preacher, anyway. So I'm glad to be with you tonight, and it looks like y'all have had a great series of speakers. So sorry to mess that up, but here I am. I drove all this way, so might as well. But we're going to talk tonight about why Scripture is still our guide. In the 1920s in Germany, the religious mentality had deteriorated into a just general sociological uncertainty, to the point that what most people believed about God or morality, religion and religious topics, was made up of what was popular in culture and what they picked up in philosophy and some tradition. In that environment, the young theologian Karl Barth was very concerned about what he saw in his society, because he felt like what was being passed off as Christianity was a shallow cultural construct. Even though he had studied in some of the most elite schools in the Reformed Church of Germany at the time, of which he was a part, and even though he was highly educated in that, he felt like even their theology, even that of his professors, was more of a social construct than it was serious theology. The watchword of the day was subjectivity. Everyone is seeing things from their own angle, and no one can claim that their belief is true or more right than anyone else's belief. And as he looked at that, he would agree and did agree that none of us are quite as objective as we think we are. Our opinion enters in more than we think. But he would also agree that we do have some ability to be objective and to have some standards. And he was convinced that in order for Christianity to be meaningful, it had to be anchored to something more than public opinion. Now, is there anything about that cultural setting of Germany in the 1920s or 30s that you can imagine, that you can conceive of ever happening? And so Karl Barth said, you know what? I'm going to do something different. I am going to regularly in my preaching open up, are you ready? Scripture. And preach from that. Now, don't misunderstand. He was not a restoration guy. And he had a lot of assumptions and a lot of conclusions that I would disagree with, and probably many of you would too. But on this point, I think he's on to something here. That when the established form of Christianity is more based on popular opinion than on ancient text, then it's going to change regularly. When we have a sense that nobody really can get at any amount of truth, and that everything is just a matter of opinion, we're in trouble. And as he opened up his Bible and began to preach, that worked like a karate chop on his audience. They had not heard it that way before. There were ideas in Scripture that were much more radical than what they were thinking. That may sound a little surprising, but when Jesus says, if someone compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too, is that radical? Is that counter to culture? And even, we might say, human nature? It's pretty radical. When Jesus told a rich man, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, that's pretty radical. When Jesus said to his disciples, if you want to follow me, take up your cross daily and follow me. And when Jesus said, unless you hate your mother and father and love me instead, you can't be my disciple. And even today when we say that, we're quick to say what he means is love your mother and father in an appropriate way, but love him in a surpassing way. But he still says hate, because he wants to make his point so clearly. Well, why do we still go to Scripture for our guide? For the same reasons that Barth had in mind in those days. And let's talk about what some of those are. Number one, we need something transcendent. Uh-oh, here we go. Be a spelling test after the lesson tonight, right? Transcendent. To transcend is to cross boundaries. Somebody transcended the road right in front of me on my way over here tonight and then drove 45 miles an hour. Tested my radical Christianity, let me tell you, okay? They just eased right on out and eased right on down. But it was okay because they only went a quarter of a mile before they eased on off onto their road, right? I should have known. They were from around there. So I should have known where they were going to turn, right? Everybody knows they live there. Anyway, the transcendence across those lines and across those boundaries. We need something transcendent. And what we don't normally say it that way, but what we feel is, I need to be anchored to something that is more stable than me. I need to be connected, tied in to something that is bigger than me and bigger than my circumstances. We use the metaphor of an anchor and a chain for a boat because the waves really get choppy sometimes, and sometimes they roll, and sometimes they make us capsize because the wind is blowing those things, and life can be turbulent. You know anyone who's having some really tough times in their life right now? I don't know anyone that I know well who is not having challenges in their life right now. I could look out at you and say, you don't look all that challenge to me, but if I really knew what was going on in your life, there's somebody who's really sick, isn't there? And there's somebody who has left their walk with Christ and is swept up in the world that you know and care about. And there's somebody who is on the verge of a divorce, either going in or going out. There's somebody who is really hurting emotionally, and you are praying for them, but you don't know how to help them. There is a lot going on that we need an anchor for. Not only for those reasons, not only because of the waves, but also because of the brevity of life. Let's think about that for just a minute. I want my life to matter, and I want it to have purpose. And I want, when I come to my time to die, to keep on going. And it's a disturbing thought for us to think about not mattering and not having a legacy and not having eternity. Let me illustrate it this way. Andrew, these people have good imagination. Well, they hired you. Okay, so let's use our imagination for just a minute. All right, so let's think 5 years down the road for just a minute. Let's pretend I've turned 45 this year, and I gave myself these for my birthday. What do you think, Ricky? They look all right. All right, so let's put on some imaginary glasses. You're going to look 5 years down the road. Let's just think 5 years down the road for just a minute. So it's Wednesday night, 5 years from now. Does this crowd look the same? Nope. The building look the same? Maybe. Might have some new Bibles, might have some new salt, might have some new something, furniture, carpet, or something like that. But the crowd won't look exactly the same. Clothes won't look exactly the same. You won't look exactly the same. Let's look a little further down the road. Let's look 25 years down the road. Put your glasses back on. 25 years down the road. Wednesday night, look around. Does the crowd look the same? Going to have the same songbooks? Probably not. I don't know what will come next after screens and PowerPoint. Jesus used PowerPoint, by the way. Called them parables. Right? Okay. I don't know what's coming next, but something will replace that. What do you think? Probably so. Probably will do something different with the upholstery or the paint or something. Will this building be here in 25 years? Probably, but we don't know. Let's quit messing around. Put your glasses on one last time. Let's look 100 years down the road. Now that leveled the playing field, didn't it? 100 years down the road. Did you know that if you can see it, it's temporary? This building's temporary. This furniture's temporary. These clothes are temporary. This body is temporary. Your body is temporary. 100 years down the road. Were there people living in Columbia, Tennessee 100 years ago? Yeah. Well, if they had this sermon 100 years ago, now their time has arrived, and it's arriving for you and I. The time is coming. It's coming. Several years ago, my family and I moved to Texas for me to go to school. I was in about the 25th grade at the time. And still doing more school, but we knew it would be 3 years that we lived in Texas. And Texas was great, and we had a good experience there. But when we moved out there, I told the kids, I said, "You just mark it down. Remember, I know you're leaving some friends behind, and you're going to miss your school and miss some things. But just take note that this is for 3 years, and we're going to come back in 3 years. And I just want you to remember this day. I want you to be aware of the passing of time." And sure enough, we went, we did our duty. We came back to Henderson, came out of exile, back to Henderson. And sure enough, it happened. But, we've been back from that three-year time now, 3 years more, and 3 years more, and 3 years more. Wow, seems like a long time. 100 years from now, we won't be here. We'll be somewhere. Does that cause you a little angst? It does me. I have faith in God, and I believe that I stand right before God in Christ because of His sacrifice and His blood, and I believe all that, and it still makes me uncomfortable.
Why do we need Scripture? We need something transcendent. We need something more than the opinion of today and the issues of today and the philosophy of today. We need something that anchors us. And I don't know if you've thought about it or not, but there is something in the room that ties you, if you let it. There's something in the room that ties us to every generation of human beings who have ever lived before us, and every generation that will ever live after us, and ties us even beyond that, ties us into eternity to people who have already lived and died, and ties us all the way to God who created us in the beginning and who will take us away in the end. What is it in the room that ties all of that together? Scripture. It ties it all together. You see, I not only need the lessons that the future may teach me, I need the lessons that the past may teach me. I need something transcendent that transcends my small way of thinking, my brief lifetime, my cultural expectations, and the physical world. Why do we turn to Scripture? Because we have a yearning, an angst for something transcendent. Another reason that we still turn to Scripture when we need answers, when we need guidance, when we need help with our morality, is because Scripture is good seed. The human heart is fertile soil, rich with imagination and creativity. Would you agree with that? The human heart is fertile soil, rich with imagination and creativity. Think of the works of art. Think of the problems solved. Think of the strategies laid out. Think of the things that people have accomplished in the history of human existence on the earth. Think of the creative people that you know and the logical people that you know and the wise and helpful. The human heart and mind is fertile soil, rich with imagination and creativity. And something is going to grow there. Something is going to grow there. What's going to grow there? Scripture is good seed. There's a lot of bad seed out there. We need good ideas. We need good rules. We need good promises and guidelines, and we need to understand our place in the universe, and we will come up with something to explain where we came from, what we're supposed to be doing, and where we're going. We will come up with something, but Scripture offers us a heritage that, if honored, leads to good things. Christians today get a lot of ridicule. Case in point, let's imagine that tonight you go home and turn on the television. That's your first risky step. But while you're there, you flip channels and you find there's this panel discussion going on. And on the panel discussion there, there's a doctor, and on the screen it says Dr. So-and-so, MD. And then there's a politician, such-and-such senator. And then there is movie star, and they're a famous person. You recognize their name and their face. And then there is a person who is a great musician. And then there's a person who, when it comes on the screen, it says, so-and-so, Christian minister. And you can pick any topic that they would discuss. They might be discussing homelessness. They might be discussing nuclear weapons. They might be discussing medical research. And that panel is just bouncing around, whatever the headline of the day is. You tell me, you certainly have your own opinion. But as the American public watches that discussion of that panel with a doctor and a movie star and a politician and some artistic or musical person and someone who's labeled Christian, whose opinions in general are people most likely to be biased against before they ever open their mouth? I'll let you decide. You may have a different opinion than I do, but
it seems to me that there's an immediate avalanche of, uh-oh, what's this nut going to say? Because here could be, you know, the label might be wrong about them being a Christian, but here could be a person whose heart is growing different ideas because they have put Scripture there as seed. And others have been growing other things that maybe are more exciting, more popular, and easier to take. But if you let the seed of Scripture grow in someone's heart, it will change them. And their nature, their thoughts, that what they produce, what comes out of their mouth, what they do, will be different from the world. Sometimes so different that it will be ridiculed. Solomon gave us a proverb that says, "Guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life." I think that's interesting. You see, because I heard on a bumper sticker that life just happens. Right? But that's not what Solomon said. Solomon said, "Guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life." So that makes me think about this a little differently. That makes me think, okay, there are things coming at me, coming to my heart. There are ideas, there are temptations, there are scriptures. There are encouragements and discouragements and my own will and the will of others and all sorts of things and activities and setbacks and challenges are coming at me. Am I at the mercy of those? Or do I get to make some decisions? Now, some of those things are just going to happen, and you are at their mercy as far as they're going to happen to you, but you're not at their mercy in terms of what you decide to do with them, because you have a heart, that great decision maker. So guard your heart, because out of those decisions that your heart makes is written your life. The story of your life is not what happened to you. The story of your life is what you did with what happened to you. So the human heart is fertile soil, and stuff is coming at me from all around. Scripture offers itself as seed to be implanted in the heart to see what it might produce. Jesus told one of his longest parables about that in Matthew chapter 13. You remember it, right? A sower went out to sow, and the idea is he's scattering seed. Did any of you ever do that? My grandpa had a cyclone seeder. Anybody know what a cyclone seeder is? You turn, got a big seed bag, and you turn the handle, and it spins, and it throws it out. I'm not sure they had those in Bible times. But it did the same thing. You scattered the seed. And so a sower went out, so he scattered the seed. Some fell on the path. The birds ate it. Nothing came from it. Some fell on rocky ground. It sprang up, but it died because it was shallow. Some fell among thorns, and it grew, but it never really did produce anything because there was too much competing for the nutrients in that bit of soil. And some fell on good soil where it produced 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And then the disciples said, "What are you talking about, Jesus? You're teaching farming lessons now?" And Jesus says, "No, the seed is the Word of God." And once you get that, the rest of it makes sense, right? That the Word of God could go out and come into the soil of the human heart. And if the heart's not too hard, and if it's not too shallow, and if there's not so much of the world growing there that it chokes it out, it can produce good. We need Scripture because it is the line of good seed. It has preserved for us that which comes from our Father. Now, here is a challenge for you. Are you getting lots of seed sowing in your heart? I find in my conversations with Christians that they want to talk about fighting for the Bible a lot and how we need to stand up for the Bible, but they don't say a lot about what they've been reading or what they've been studying. I'll tell you another Bart story. Here's his theory. In his day and age, there are a lot of people arguing about the Bible and arguing for the existence of God and arguing for the value of the Bible. And I think we need some of that. But he said, think about it this way. He said, if you have a lion, you don't defend the lion. You just let the lion out of the cage, he'll defend himself. Well, his point was, when I get up, I'm not going to spend a lot of time defending the Bible. I'm just going to start telling you what the Bible says. I'm going to focus on seed sowing so that people are exposed to a power that is greater than me. They're exposed to the power of the Word of God. Why else do we still keep Scripture as our guide? I think this, for probably this audience, and maybe for people who are in church nowhere tonight, who at least acknowledge some kind of faith in Jesus, I think this next one is really important. Why do we still use Scripture as our guide? Because Jesus did. And he didn't have to, right? He could, on his own authority, give commands on his own authority. He could teach. In fact, that's what was said about him at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You remember that? They said, wow, this is someone who doesn't teach like the scribes. He teaches with what? Authority. But Jesus often, according to the Gospels, said, have you not read? Right? In Matthew chapter 12, in verse 3, where they're having a dispute about whether the disciples sinned when they pulled a little handful of grain and ate it, Jesus, in response to that, says, have you not read? And in the course of answering that question, he quotes Scripture or describes a Scripture three times in response to those scribes and Pharisees. And then a little later on in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4, when they come to him with questions about, in this case, divorce, both of these are arguments that they're trying to start with Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 19 verse 4, have you not read that he that made them in the beginning made them both what? Male and female. And then he goes on to use that scripture to talk about God's will for marriage. And then again, when you get into Matthew chapter 22, and here Jesus is being asked about the resurrection by the Sadducees. Sadducees didn't believe in life after death, and so they think they can win over Jesus on this one. And Jesus then again says in Matthew 22, verse 29, have you not read? And then he tells the story where Moses is at the burning bush, and Moses says to God, who are you? And God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus says, see that little word am there? He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. He says, I am the God of Abraham. So Abraham's still alive somewhere. And so Jesus is really using Scripture closely. I mean, that's the tense of the verb he's talking about here. And Jesus does that all the time, and many more times that we could talk about. I think that it is surprising that there are so many people who claim allegiance to Jesus who think taking Scripture seriously is sort of silly. Jesus didn't. In fact, after his death and resurrection in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, he took the whole body of Scriptures that they had, what we would call our Old Testament. And the Bible says there, Luke 24, 44, that Jesus opened the Scriptures and explained about himself from the law and the prophets and the writings. They took their 39 books and put them in three groups. We usually put them in four: law, history, poetry, and prophecy. But they put them in three: law, the prophets, and the writings, or the Psalms. That third group may be called Psalms. And so Jesus is explaining all about himself out of those Scriptures. Why does Jesus point his disciples back to Scripture? Why did he point the Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, all those lawyers, why did he keep pointing them back to Scripture? Because that challenged the authority of human thinking. They said they believed the Scriptures, but that's not how they lived. They were very much in love with their traditions. When we go back and read the things written by the rabbis that came out of those traditions, you hear them constantly saying, well, Rabbi so-and-so said, you know, Rabbi Shammai said, Rabbi Hillel said, Rabbi Judah said, and they're always quoting these authority figures.
And Jesus really challenges them in his day and says, haven't you read? And every time he does that, he is in conflict with their religious tradition. What they taught about the Sabbath, he said, is not what the Bible says. What they taught about divorce, he said, is not what the Bible says. What they taught about life after death, he says, is not what the Bible says. And he says in Matthew 22, in 27 and 28, you do err. In other words, you have made an error because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God. Now, the second one is a faith thing, but the first one is a knowledge thing. But we could also read in Scripture that faith, Romans 10:17, comes by hearing. Knowledge leads to faith. Why do we still use Scripture as our guide? We need something transcendent, and Scripture is transcendent. To the ancient past and the dealings of God with humanity, all the way through the life of Christ and into the period of the early church, all the way up into visions of heaven, it's transcendent. Why do we need Scripture still as our guide? Why do we hold to it? Because we need some good seed, and short of Scripture, it can be hard to find. I've got all these things coming in trying to implant themselves in my heart, from commercials to songs on the radio to talk shows to my friends to my own impulses and my own greed and desires. I need some good seed in here really quick, and I need it in abundance. And for those of us who profess to be Christians, why do we still use Scripture? Well, because Jesus did. Because for Him, it had authority, even though He had authority. Whenever the church, let me say that more broadly, whenever the people of God, and I'm going to include Old Testament along with Christians today, have fallen into lethargy, have become comfortable, and have begun to basically regurgitate opinion and tradition rather than to be fiercely on fire for the will of God. Wherever and whenever that has happened to God's people, Scripture has been a great catalyst for waking them up and separating the wheat from the chaff. We could go back, for example, to the Old Testament and think about the time when they found the Book of the Law in the temple in the reign of Josiah. And when they read that, it scared the leadership to death. Radical changes were called for. They had just forgotten it. They had neglected it. We could come forward to the time of Christ that we've just been talking about and how Jesus, pointing back to Scripture, really shook up the establishment. We could come into our own day and time and ask ourselves a challenging question. We say that we rely on Scripture, but do we digest it? Do we take it in like seed and meditate on it till it's implanted in our hearts? Do we read and think from this great book of treasures that transcends all others? We started out tonight with a little story about a German theologian. I'm going to tell you a little bit about the end of his story. As Bart proceeded to open his Bible and just to do what we call exegesis, that's where you take a passage and you try to understand what it was saying to those people, and then you bring that message to your modern audience. It's bringing out Scripture. That's what to exegete is to bring out. Exit, bring out. And so as he began to do that, he got on a lot of people's nerves. He frustrated the political leadership. He frustrated his friends and family. He frustrated his church leadership.
and he frustrated his boss as he was working at the university in Bonn. And so, they kicked him out. They kicked him out of the country, they kicked him out of the university, and he probably left on the verge of them kicking him out of the church that he was a part of. But he had one last opportunity to speak to his students at the university before he had to leave. And keep in mind that Germany in the 1920s and 30s was sinking into what? Nazism. And he was saying, "Wake up, people, wake up." And the bell he chose to ring was Scripture. And they kicked him out. But in his last speech to his students, he said, "Exegesis, exegesis, exegesis." Now that may not be a word you use very often. Here's what he's saying. Bring out the message of Scripture. Bring out the Scripture. Bring the Scripture. That's what he wanted his students to do. He wasn't going to be there to be that voice. They weren't going to let him. But those students were. He was pleading with them to bring it out to try to save the nation. Do you think there's something to that? Could we use it? Why do we still use Scripture? Well, Jesus did. It's good seed. It's transcendent. But ultimately because through it we hear the voice and the will and the grace of God that we so much need. So my closing admonition to you would be, read your Bible. Talk about what it says. Read it alone. Meditate on it. Read it with your spouse. Talk about it. Read it with your children. Let them ask questions or you ask them questions. Take what you read there and make yourself have a discussion with someone else about it. Bring up a question that you had. Share an insight that you gained. Bring out the Scriptures. Bring out the Scriptures. Bring out the Scriptures. That we might save a nation. That's why we still use Scripture. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word that comforts us and challenges us, that brings us promises and commandments. It reveals your character, your nature, your principles, your commands and your precepts, your laws. Thank you for Scripture that tells us about your mercy and love and faithfulness and forgiveness and grace. Thank you for so many accounts of your work in Christ, in His miracles, in His preaching, in healing those who are blind or lame or even some who had died. And in His constant compassion for sinners. Thank you for the record of His death and resurrection, and for the applications found in Acts and the epistles. Father, please help us to understand your word and to keep it and to share it with others also. We pray in Jesus' name.